Chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world.
That's our passage for this evening. And when studying through this, I was trying to study for the first time to preach from the ESV. This is a new experience for me. I'm used to New American Standard or the KJV. Those of you who have the ESV and maybe some of the other translations, you'll notice that when you look at chapter 2, that it's divided after verse 11. You see that? If you have the ESV, it says it has a topic note here. It says, or a change, like a paragraph change. It says, lights in the world, and then it continues on in verse 12. And what Scott just did was he read through that, and the reason why he just read through that is because I'm convinced that all of what follows in verse 12 from the first 11 verses fits with the first 11 verses. And so sometimes when I read through, and these helps are helpful to me, but we have to question the helps, because the helps, you know, these titles in the, for example, in the ESV, these titles are not inspired by any means. So what I've done is I've combined verses 1 through 15, because I think those go together as a single unit, and I don't think they can be separated, and I'll show you why tonight. And I'd like to then apply what we can learn from this passage. The topic of self-esteem seems to be a really important topic in the world today. I mean, the education system wants to talk a lot about the topic of self-esteem. And I would think that really it would be more accurate to say the topic of low self-esteem, right? Because that's implied anymore when you talk in the world. When someone says in our culture, we have a problem with self-esteem, then what my mind does immediately is inserts the word low before self-esteem. Because that seems to be the implied topic when we're talking about educators or any other industry that likes to talk about esteem and how it impacts our lives and our behavior. So self-esteem is a really important topic to the world. And even more accurately, low self-esteem is really an important topic to the world. And what I did was I did a search on Amazon.com. I thought I would just restrict it to Amazon, since Google, you know, you get a bajillion hits if you do a search on Google. So I went to Amazon.com and I typed in self-esteem space books, and I hit enter because I wanted to search to see how many self-esteem books would come back from that result. 31,415 results. It's an important topic, isn't it? That doesn't surprise us, does it? 31,415. Now, no doubt some of those are duplicates. I mean, I want to be fair in my treatment here. So let's say there are 10 duplicates for every one. That would be, what, 10,000? 30? No, that'd be 3 duplicates, 10,000. So my math was wrong there. But anyway, there's a lot of books written about the self-esteem issue and how to increase our self-esteem. And whenever I see those books as a Christian, I don't know about you, but all these little flags go up, these warnings go off, you know. It's like, warning, warning, world philosophy is coming, you know, and it's just something that I just want to stop and think about and be really cautious about whenever I read those books. And I really had to think a lot about the self-esteem issue because we're going to talk about it in Philippians here. But I wanted to think about whether or not there is a problem with low self-esteem. And to be honest with you, I'm not an expert in the area, but I can tell you that there probably is a problem with some individuals with low self-esteem. And I know, for example, Christian and I were just talking about it the other day, how that in the Western cultures, self-esteem tends to be considered pretty high. That means our egos are big in general, if you want to stereotype the Western cultures. The Eastern cultures, they're minuscule. The Japanese and the Chinese and the Koreans, etc., I've been reading, have very tiny egos, very tiny self-esteem, that is, compared with ours. And that's what, by the way, drives them to go to school 6 or 7 days a week. Have you ever heard of that before? It's insane what those kids do. Some of those kids are committing suicide because they're under so much pressure. So maybe there is a self-esteem problem over there. But I really think that in spite of this trend of self-esteem books being written, all of these books on how to increase our self-esteem, I think personally that we see evidence everywhere that really people in our culture, at least in the Western culture, people tend to inflate or overestimate their ego or their self-esteem. That seems to be the trend. And, you know, it doesn't surprise me when I go out anymore when I watch how people react to other people on the road when they're driving. You ever watch how some people react to other people? And you know, some guy makes a mistake, some person who doesn't mean any ill makes a mistake, and you think he's the devil incarnate from all the cars around him. What? How dare you do this to me? You know, treat me like, you know, and it's just the individual who is responding with that kind of response truly does not have a problem with self-esteem. They have highly valued themselves, and they have lowered the value of the person in the other car whom they don't like right now. Okay, and so anyway, I just wanted to give you that example. Paul said in 2 Timothy, he said that there are going to come some really rough times in the future. And I'm not going to have you turn there, but I mean, if you want to, you can. But it's 2 Timothy 3. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And this is how he defines difficulty. He's not saying here there are going to be earthquakes or, you know, tsunamis or tornadoes. What he says here is for people. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen, and with conceit. There it is. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Wow, that's quite a list. And that's what the Bible says is going to happen. So it shouldn't surprise us if I am correct in my assessment that the trend of our world is trending toward an overinflation of ego or self-esteem. Well, back here in Philippians chapter 2, I hope you're still open there because we're going to look through some of these verses together. The Philippians had an issue with self-esteem as well. And what we find in, for example, in verse 3 is a clue as to what kind of self-esteem issue I think we're going to see that they have. It says here, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility counts others more significant than yourself. So right away we have a clue of what kind of self-esteem problem they had. This was 2,000 years ago. And I would say that, you know, people today struggle with this. We're going to prove it in just a moment. But you know, it's apparent that this was a problem. They had a lack of humility, possibly, or an inflated sense of self-esteem, which ended up In this situation, I think of them putting others down based upon the context of this passage. Now, do we see that in the world today? Of course we see that in the world today. But what was the core or foundational issue here? And this is something that I learned from Chris Juvenal. I'm so glad that he preached the sermon a couple of weeks ago on 1 Corinthians 13. That was just a wonderful help to me. Because what he did was, in that sermon on 1 Corinthians 13, he very carefully defined some things for us. And, oh, I just love it when people define stuff. I mean, really precisely. It helps me a lot to understand what's going on. In that sermon, one of the things he said is, he asked the question, what's the opposite of love? And then he knew that we would all say or think hate. And he said, no, it's not hate. Not really. It's lust. In fact, hate has a foundational sin, and it's lust, because you first lust and then you hate. He was explaining. I thought that was very a watershed moment for me as far as understanding what was going on in 1 Corinthians 13. For example, in 13:4, he said, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. There's just one verse. Now, let me turn it around to its opposite. Lust is not patient, is rude. Lust envies, it boasts, and it is arrogant. It makes total sense. It's the opposite of love. So really the core issue that the Philippians were having here is not just the lack of humility. I think that they had a problem with lust. And of course, you know, I want to know, does this have application to our body today? Meaning, when I say our body, I mean our local body here, not just out in the world, but our local body as well. What we're going to do is we're going to go all the way to the other end of this little passage that Scott read for us. Verse 14, I'd like you to look at that. And we're going to tie a couple things together here. First thing we're going to do is talk about what Paul says here in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I think the King James says murmuring, right? Murmuring, same idea. Grumbling, murmuring. It means to mumble, mutter under one's breath, not murder under one's breath. A complaint uttered in a low and indistinct tone, muttering discontentedly and complainingly. And then we have the word disputing. Arguments, bickering, debating with a critical or highly judgmental attitude. It is an attitude that demonstrates, I know I am right more than the next guy. I know I'm right. That kind of an attitude. So the context really here, if we think about this in connection to the idea of the lack of humility back up in verse 3, which we've already read, the context here is grumbling and disputing that's aimed at people. Now, it's different than, in my opinion, it's different than I stub my toe, so I grumble. I'm not grumbling at a person. Now, we can sin if we stub our toe and we grumble the wrong way. It's possible to sin, right? Yes, but that's not the context here. It's not talking about just anything said under our breath. It's talking specifically about when we target our words to people under our breath. Grumbling and disputing is aimed at people. So here, Paul is basically writing, I think, this whole passage, and he's giving us a proof of whether or not there is a lack of humility. And he's saying, here is the proof. Here is the test. And the implied test is this. Do you ever grumble about someone else? Even so they can't hear you, but it's there in your heart. And the other test is, do you bicker with someone else? Do you have these disputes and these fights? And, you know, I think that's where he's going with this whole passage. When we grumble this way towards others, even though it's internal, then really in God's eyes, it's like a battle. It's like a battle. It's like we're starting a battle. It's from the Greek word for selfish ambition up toward the top of this passage. Selfish ambition is the Greek for that means intrigue, or we're going to start a secret clique in order to form a strategy, in order to attack the enemy, and he won't know it's coming. That's what that word all implies. I'm going to get him and he won't even see it coming. That's the attitude of selfish ambition. So in God's eyes, it's like when we start to grumble like that, that we're attacking. We're not loving and we're disobeying God. So I don't want you to publicly answer this. So really, don't raise your hand when I ask these questions. Just think for yourself. OK, I mean, if you want to raise your hand, go for it, but you don't have to. I have question one. Just think to yourself, how many of us, or have I ever violated this command? How many of us have violated this command? And I'll tell you what, I'm just going to answer it for you. Because I know I have violated this command way too often. This command about grumbling and disputing. My better half can tell you that I have violated this command at times. Way too many times. And you know what? I think it's possible for us to conclude that almost, I think everyone in this room has at one time or another stopped to grumble about somebody else. Have you ever thought about that? I really think that that's a legitimate way to conclude. Question two, how many of us, when we are grumbling about others or bickered about others, lack personal humility? Well, before I studied this sermon, I would have said, I'm not so sure. Really, I would have said, it depends on the situation. You know, I'd have done all this justification for you. But if you walk up to me now and say, how many of us? I'd say probably all of us. Because the Scripture says, if you do this, then you do what's in verse 3, the opposite of verse 3. The opposite of verse 3 is lack humility. So you see, there's a connection between what we are commanded not to do in verse 14 and what we're commanded to do in verse 3. So what do we do with this information? I mean, let's just think about it. I mean, let's just be honest. Some of us probably grumble against people every day, right? Or at least we're tempted. And some of us take up the temptation. More often than we would like to admit, grumbling is a problem. It's a temptation. So if it's that prevalent, and if it's that just it's something that is just like viral with us, even here at Maranatha, grumbling and bickering, if that's true, then what do we do about that? I mean, one response could be, well, we're going to avoid relationships altogether, right? And that would be, in my opinion, that would be the selfish, lusting thing to do. That would be the wrong thing. Well, I'll show that person I'm not going to even have a relationship with that person anymore. I'm not going to talk to that person. I'm not going to look at that person. I'm going to go around that person. That person will not find me anymore. That is not a God solution, is it? Not a God solution at all. The thought would be, well, if that person irritates me that much, then maybe I should just run from that person. And God says, no, that's not the way we do it as Christians. What God calls us to do is sometimes, quite often, is the hard thing. And how in the world do we do that? How do we survive with one another as Christians in our social relationships with the people that irritate us? How do we survive with them? Well, God, in this passage, we're going to find that God gives us the ability to love each other when relationships go bad, because that's when it's hard to love each other. It's not so hard, I think, to love people when they love you or like you. You know, we're all smiling at each other and, oh, come here, just let me just be with you and talk with you and I enjoy your fellowship. But when the tensions start to build and you disagree about some subject and it's a strong disagreement and, you know, there's this little tension going on, and the next thing you know, it's the grumbling starts. And then maybe the bickering starts. And what do we do with that? God says there's a solution for that. Well, let's just take now a look back at the first couple of verses, because we're going to learn about God's solution here to that. There is a real solution. God offers power that we don't have to solve this problem. It's good for all age groups. It's good for everyone. And it works. Paul asks the question, so in verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy, complete my joy for by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And the first time I read through this verse several years ago, I went, what in the world is he saying? Big question mark, bong, went off. No lights went off when I read that verse. It was hard for me to understand what Paul was trying to say here. Well, what I think he's trying to say is, this is a rhetorical thing he's saying here. If Christ's Spirit has come alongside you, that's the word he uses here, that paraklesis word, the call alongside you word. It's the same word used for the Holy Spirit in us. Our helper, you've heard that term helper, it's translated from that word. Okay. If Christ's Spirit has become your helper, and if it has encouraged you like this, if Christ loves us, and he does, if Christ's Spirit participates in fellowships with us, and he does, if Christ showers us with affection, which means compassion, and he does, if he showed us sympathy, which means mercy in the Greek, he didn't give us what we deserve. He gave us something far better. If Christ has done all of these things, and he has done all of these things, then please, he says in verse 2, do this. You see what Paul says in verse 2? Please, please complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love as Christ, being in full accord and of one mind. Please, if Christ has done all of this for us, then please do this. On verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition. There's that strategizing, intrigue word where we attack an enemy. Do nothing like that. Do nothing from conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The word for conceit translated from the Greek is a word, I'm going to go ahead and try to say it, okay? Kenodoxia. Doxia is glory. You ever heard doxology, praising God? Doxology. Keno means empty. Keno, empty. A glass that's keno to the Greek is completely empty. And what this is saying is empty glorying. And sometimes it's translated vain glorying. Worthless glorying. Okay? So it's empty conceit. It's conceit that's not backed up by reality. Where someone says, I'm really special. In fact, I'm better than the next guy. And God says, no, you're not. You're worse. And you have misjudged yourself, you person. You know, the individual who has said this to himself. That's the kind of conceit it is. It's fake boasting or boasting that just isn't backed up by truth. He says, but don't do that. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. There's a battle process here that I think hopefully John will have it for us next. Oh, there it is. He's got it on the screen for me. With conceit, we believe that we are superior to others. This is what happens in this overinflated self-esteem process. This is kenodoxia. In this state, we are self-deluded into thinking that we're something special compared to the other guy. The next step is to set in motion a plan to get our way. This is selfish ambition. That's in the top of this passage. We grumble. That's in verse 14, against another. We start to scheme against the person as if they are competition or even an enemy. Then we end up in battle, disputes. Verse 14 again. So you see all of these ideas playing on one another here. We have conceit, then we have empty, which is empty glorying. We have selfish ambition. We have grumbling, and we have disputing. How it ends. But God calls us to a different approach, the heart approach. He says, let each of you count others more significant than yourselves. And in verse 4, let each of you not only look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So here we have the idea of humility. It's the Greek word that means to lower ourselves in our own minds. That is really a hard thing to do. That is really a hard thing to do, to lower, in general, I think, to lower ourselves in our own minds. I was talking with Jack Britton about this the other day. I think it was at prayer meeting. And I was in a, I just, this is like confession for me. I was sitting in a restaurant looking around and I was thinking how undignified all these people were around me. They're not educated. I'm sure they didn't go to college. That guy probably smoked all his life and who knows what that guy did. He was probably on it. You know what I mean? I mean, I was just judging like crazy. And then I'm getting into this sermon and I'm thinking about this and I'm realizing, you know, wait a minute. The scripture says that that is sin, Mike Cohn. God convicted me of that attitude. And now when I walk through an airport or go into a restaurant, I am really working hard with God's power assisting me in looking at other people and not judging them that way. It's really important that we do that as Christians. We need to lower ourselves. That's love. We also need to esteem others. That's a Greek word that means to allow others to surpass us in value, which means we highly value other people. That is not the world's way, unless they're like celebrities, right? But most people don't highly value the rest of the people, your neighbors next to you. That's not normal. This is nothing less than looking at our neighbors with love and respect from within our hearts. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you look at your neighbor? Don't answer. Do you look at your neighbor? And I'm talking about your next door neighbor, your house, with love and respect from within your hearts. And you're saying to me, Mike, you're asking for a lot, man. You're asking for a lot. You know why? Because our neighbors are human too, right? But God says we're supposed to have a certain attitude. But you don't know what he or she did to me. Well, God knows, and he says to have this kind of attitude. An attitude of humility and of esteeming them. It's not just to make them happy, but it's for another reason, God says down below. He said he wants us in verse 4 to consider the interests of others. And you know what? That's not a call to meddle and to be a busybody at all. Not at all. It is a call to care for others, to care for that neighbor that did that, you know what he did to me thing. right? To care for him or her. To care and to love, even for people that are hard to love and hard to care for. Verses 5 and 8 now. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. I mean, I could preach a whole sermon on just those verses alone. But I want to carry it beyond these verses because I think it's all a package beyond verse 8. First of all, in verse 5, exercise your mind to be like God's mind. One scholar said, allow this mindset to become your mindset. Put your mind in a gym and exercise your mindset in this way. Jesus was in God form, this says in verse 6. God form means he was a God. He is a God. He is God, is what it means. And of course, there's that, the KJV uses the word robbery, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's a little tricky to translate this, but I personally hold to the idea of the ESV translation here. It says, count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to hold on tightly to that because he had it. It was his. He's God. So he didn't really have to just grasp and grasp like Satan grasps for it, doesn't he? He just grabs for God all he can and he just can't get to him. And Jesus said, I didn't need to do that because I am God. So I don't need to grasp for God. In spite of that, he did verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men. So he became a man, a God man. A hard thing to do, but he did it. I think the likeness would be, let's say, I don't know if this is a good illustration anymore, but I'm going to use it anyway. I hope it's okay. The president comes to your house as a servant, and he does your dishes, and he does your laundry, and he mops your floor, and he takes the garbage out. Now, here's my question to you. If he did that, would he still be the president of the United States? What do you think? He would be. He's just given up the glory of the White House or wherever else, whatever else is glory for him. Air Force One, whatever you can think of. He's given up those things. Jesus gave up the glory of being with God the Father in heaven. So he gave up glory. He never gave up his Godhead. He was still God all the time. And then in verse 8, he made himself low. In fact, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of the death, even the death on the cross, which has a lot more sting to it when Paul first wrote this, because the Romans, of course, looked at the cross as an execution device. It was very a very bad, crude thing. You would never hang a cross on a chain on your neck because that was just a non-acceptable thing to do. It's a bad thing, the cross. The cross was always looked at as a very bad, it's to kill people. Well, Jesus lowered himself to that bad, despicable thing that the Romans mocked. By doing this, by doing all of what we read here in verses 5, 6, and 7, and 8, by doing this, Christ actually followed his own commands that he wrote back in verses 3 and 4. Take a look at 3 and 4 again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Did Christ count others more significant? Oh, he was God. And yet he lowered himself according to this example here. Verse 4 says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. How about this? Verse 4, Christ looked not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is God's character. This is what God did. He humbled and lowered himself. He practiced humility. He esteemed others as important, and he considered the interests of others. This is our Jesus Christ, God, the God of the universe, did this for us. On verses 9 through 11. Therefore, what did God do about it? Or because of it? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, Jesus Christ is in charge and everybody will know it someday. even if they don't admit to it now. They will know that he's in charge. They will bow their knee to him. There will be no exceptions. I remember once working with a guy years ago in our discussions, who he was a dedicated atheist who was trying to convert me to atheism. And that happens. And this fellow and I were talking about, I said, what if God is real? Which I told him I believe he is, obviously. But you discover that he is real after all. And you're standing before God, and all that I've told you is right. He is real. What are you going to do then? He said, then I'm going to shake my fist in God's face and I'm going to tell him he's wrong. Oh, really? So then at the moment you're not an atheist, you're going to shake your fist in God's face. I told him, according to the scripture, you're going to be bowing your knee. You will have no choice. You will be so terrified that you will not be shaking your fists in Jesus the Christ's face. You will be kneeling. Well, we'll see about that, he said. And I said, yes, we will. In verse 9, because he let go of the glory of the God form, he was raised from the dead. Christ ascended and he is alive, and his glory was reinstated. That's what God says through Paul here. He is given authority over all creation, verses 9 and 10. In verse 11, someday every tongue, even the person I mentioned, will confess that Jesus is the King of the universe, all to the Father's glory. Now, what I find here is that God highly values the concept of humility. He has, since before the beginning of time, in his character, always valued humility. Always. And to prove it, I've got an example from Jesus' teaching here. In the next slide, John. Mark 10, 42 through 45. And Jesus called them, James and John, is who he was talking to here, to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And when I read that passage, when you first read through this passage, without any other context in Scripture, you say, what kind of riddle is that? When he says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Jesus Christ was God's first demonstration of how highly he values humility. Christ himself humbled himself to the cross, to the death of humanity, to being mocked by humanity. He humbled himself. He could have crushed us all and erased us and started over, but he didn't. He humbled himself and he decided, I'm going to be a servant. And God says, well, then I'm going to highly exalt you because that's my character. And God carries that principle across to all of us. Really, he does. He does that. Jesus said, that's how you become great, James and John. James and John had said, can we sit at your right and your left hand? And the rest, you remember the 10 were upset at them? The 10 were ticked. It's like, well, how dare you ask Jesus if you could sit on the right and left hand on the throne in the kingdom here in Jerusalem? How dare you do that? And Jesus said, let's just have a little conversation here. And I'm going to teach you a principle. The one of you that serves the most, you will be the greatest. That really changes my idea of who's going to be great in heaven. It really does. There are some people on this earth who rely on God for humility and are humble. And I have a few in mind. I'm not going to name them. But I have a few people in mind that I think are my role models for humility. Don't be surprised if they are in way above me or some of us in power, in ruling in the life to come. We will have different roles in heaven. Some of us will have higher levels of responsibility. And I think it's those humble people, the humble people that Paul is describing here, who are going to have true power. Now, verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. But it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I look at this set of verses and I realize these two verses are used quite often as an independent unit, aren't they? You know how they're taught as an independent unit? And that's okay. But the problem with the fact that it is sandwiched in between two pieces of bread here, the bread being what comes before and what comes after, makes me think that there is some reason why this is an entire package, verses 1 through 15. For example, verse 12, it uses the word therefore. You see that word therefore? Therefore, my beloved, do this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Therefore, because of all this, let's be humble talk. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And not only that, but down below verse 13, the verse that comes after, which is verse 14, says this, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So what does that have to do with working out my salvation in fear and trembling? Well, there's an answer, I think, for that. I'm going to try to answer that right now because it has an application for how we can apply these verses very, very specifically to John's meaning here. Paul's meaning. John's another apostle. Paul. Okay? So why is this passage here? Why are these two verses here in this passage? First of all, we know, faith alone, Baptists know it's not working for salvation. We know that, don't we? That's not what he's saying here. Don't work hard in order to earn your salvation, because that's not going to happen. There is none righteous, no, not one. None. So, it is a command. It is a command to act in a certain way in the salvation which we already possess. This is what I think Paul is saying here. Paul describes the behavior as fear and trembling. Okay? This is not referring to fear of God's wrath. I don't think it is, and I'll tell you why. And you could disagree with me here. I mean, it's legit. But I think I'm going to teach that it's not referring to God's wrath, because Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of God, of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. It doesn't say you need to fear God's wrath. We no longer need to fear God's wrath. No, we don't. But it is a new attitude where we realize that we by ourselves, we lack the spiritual capability. We lack the spiritual capability to affect the change that God commands. We lack it. We don't have the power to do what's commanded here on our own. It's not possible. That's something that has been coming out a lot in the sermons lately. Remember when Chris Juvenal was here preaching on 1 Corinthians 13 again? I'll mention that. He was saying, man, how do I do all this stuff? I can't. It's impossible. And he said, yeah, you're right. It is impossible. Well, this is impossible for us too, as humans, apart from God. But when God gets mixed in the picture, then everything becomes possible. We're going to find out based on this passage. So I think what Paul is saying here is that we need to realize that we need to be humble when we are working through our salvation, the salvation that we already have. We need to be careful how high we put our nose in the air. You know, like, I'm more spiritual than the next guy. And God says, no, you don't. Because none of you are spiritual in and of yourselves. You are all incapable of being spiritual. So the person who gets up in the morning and, bless their hearts, gets out of bed and says, I'm going to do better today, but forgets to utter a prayer in God's direction, that person, I believe, is scheduled for failure because they do not have the equipment or the power, the ability to do what only God can do, and that is supply us with the power to do these kinds of things, to be humble, for example. And I think sometimes we Christians, I know I do, I struggle with this at times, take it for granted. Why is that person so loving and so humble? Well, it's because God changed that person, not because that person's good. That person started out really bad. But God changed that person. It was God's power that did it, not that person's power. So in verse 13, we see this. For it is God who works in you. This is why you need to be humble and fear and tremble. Because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Because it's not you who works in you. You are not the captain of your own fate. I am not the captain of my own fate. I'm not in charge of my own life. I can't make a bit of difference on my own. Yeah, okay, I can go through life and do my things on this earth and this planet. But when it comes to the really important things of life, like save myself from hell, I don't have a chance to do it on my own. There's only one way I can do that, and it's not something I can do. It's someone I must trust. Well, the same goes for this kind of activity in a Christian life as well, because I see here that Paul is linking the idea that we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, humbly, for it is God who works in you. He's the one who's doing this. And it says something interesting here, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I really believe what he's saying here is this. He gives us the will, the desire, and he gives us the ability to do. He gives us the ability to will and to do. Why do we continue on in life sometimes as Christians? You know, sometimes you get a little discouraged or a lot discouraged, right? Why do we keep going in this relationship? Why do we? Well, I'm going to tell you why a lot of us keep going and why some of us have not committed suicide in this life. It's because God has been working in us. He has been working in us. He has been giving us the desire to get up in the morning and do our thing. He has been giving us the ability to do. And that could apply to any facet of life. It really could. So really, we have no reason as Christians to give up, because he says, I'm going to do this for you. I will give you this ability. I will even give you the desire to have the ability. And all of this, according to this, verse 13, was for his good pleasure, because it makes me happy, God says. It pleases me, so I'm going to do it. This is the kind of power that's available to Christians. Now, I have to admit, this is a thing of faith, isn't it? Sometimes we don't feel it, you know. Many times in life, we don't really feel it. But does that make it not true? No, it's true because God says it's true, and we must believe him and take his word for it and then reap the benefits. Man, I'm telling you, God will not say no to that. He will say yes. So God wants us to know the source of power for our ability to do the right thing, and it's not in the self. It's not faith in myself. And even understanding our need for God in that sense, I think, is humbling to me. It's humbling. Because it's not Mike Cohn that's doing that. It's God who has done that. And you can apply that to yourself as well. Now, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Well, we've been here before. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as the lights in the world. So, God is changing us to do something with us. You see what he's doing with us here? He's doing something with us. When we put away grumbling and disputing, this is what God says. When we just put it away, by his power, because it's not by my power, it's not by your power, it's by God's power that we put away grumbling and disputing, then we become, it says here, we become blameless. That means without reproach, and harmless. That means unmixed, like pure and innocent, in the middle of the crooked, twisted generation, the warped, corrupt age, this age. And then he said, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It makes me think of this little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. I'm not going to let Satan fit out, right? Well, here's an application for that. God says, I'm going to let your light shine. And this is one way we're going to let your light shine. You are going to be so strangely different in a good way to the world. Why doesn't that guy complain about his job? I would love to be accused about that. You know what I mean? Why doesn't that guy always get critical of other people? Why does he just not get involved in that? Well, sometimes that will ostracize us Christians. Oh, well, it will, and that's okay. But what often happens is God says, you are going to be a shining light. Now, will the world ever notice? And you know what I'm going to say? God's going to take care of it. So, yes. God says, this is the reason we're going to act this way, and this is the reason I'm giving you the power to not grumble about people under your breath, and to not have these disputations where you're having these brawls with people, these struggles with people to get your way. What I'm going to do is I'm going to use that for my glory, and you're going to be different, and the world's going to see it. That's another matter of faith in my mind. The world will see it eventually, even if we don't know about it. So, what do we learn here? I'm going to give you a few, let's say, points here about what we just talked about in this passage. All of that was tied together as a package. The Apostle Paul doesn't just say this. You know, it's so easy to say, oh, just stop being grumpy and then turn around and walk away, right? Well, what good does that do? God doesn't say, oh, just stop being grumpy or stop being grumbly or stop disputing and just turn around and walk away from us. What he does is he gives us Paul to give us a teaching that's very carefully crafted to help us understand how it can really work. This is not self-help. This is God help. God is helping us. So first, the problem starts in the heart. We elevate ourselves and we lower others. Number two, Christ is the example of humility. He said in this passage, He gave up His glory for us. Number three, God values humility greatly. He exalted Christ because He became a servant. Number four, kill grumbling and disputing and be humble, which is also a test for humility. Show me a person who grumbles and who disputes, and I'll show you a person who's not humble, is what Paul is saying here. Okay? Number five, we need help from God to succeed in humility. It is God that puts in us the desire and the power to be humble and loving, and we'd better be careful about how sure we are that we're right when we're dealing with other Christians. We need to be loving first. We're studying a very essential, or a very interesting study. It's a harder study for us in ABF. It's on Romans 14. And in Romans 14, it's talking about how we as Christians shouldn't be judging each other on non-essentials. And of course, there's they call it, the non-essentials would be like disputable matters. And then, you know, people will say, you mean like music and drinking and this and that. And they go out and they list all these sort of things. And then there's a whole dispute about what's disputable, you know. I mean, it's a pretty tricky passage to handle. But what we do learn in there is that we as Christians must learn to sort out the essential from the non-essentials. And we need to, when we find what those non-essentials are, we need to just cut some slack. We need to be humble about those things. And sometimes, I think sometimes it's possible for Christians to take some of those non-essentials and put them in the essential basket. No, that's essential. No, that, yeah, that, and yep, now I'm going to separate because of that. Or I'm digging my heels in over a non-essential. I mean, we could get ridiculous about non-essentials. I mean, people splitting over the color of carpet, is that a non-essential? Yes, that's a, right? Is that doctrinal? Is it a heresy to have red carpet versus blue carpet? No, it's not. Well, that's just a silly one, but there are, of course, more serious examples of non-essentials where we sometimes as Christians get hung up on those things and we cause a whole lot of grief to one another because we're really sure we're right when maybe we're not so right in our attitude regarding that. So we need help from God to succeed in humility. We need to understand what the essentials are and what the essentials aren't. We need to sort those things out. Number six. Becoming humble and loving pleases God. Number seven, God intends to use humble Christians as lights in the world. Good, it's up there. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of ideas. I've got four ideas here because I'd like to leave you with these thoughts because these are things that I'm not an expert in this, okay? I'm just telling you what I've experienced in my life. And I'd like you guys to take home some actual ideas to put into practice, okay? Just real simple, just four ideas, nothing to it, simple. Just I like to start small and easy, and here we go. When we are tempted to grumble, the moment you're tempted to grumble, when it like happens tomorrow or tonight, when it happens, the moment you are tempted to grumble, immediately recognize it as a potential sin. It's temptation, right? At this point, now you're going to either do one of two things about the grumble. You're gonna. When I say you're tempted to grumble, I don't mean you are grumbling yet, but you're tempted, and all of a sudden it's coming. What are you gonna do? Oh, I'm gonna grumble against that person. At that moment, you need to stop and realize that it's sin. Right then. At that moment, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, it's out of control and it needs to stop. Recognize it for what it is. In God's word, it is sin. So here comes the temptation. You're upset with somebody. You're upset with your spouse. This is an easy one, right? I mean, this happens. You're upset with your spouse and, oh, wait a minute. That would be sin. You know, the only way for us to do that, husbands, is if God is powering us to do what I just did, to stop from grumbling. Really. I think the only way to do it is with God's power. For me, anyway. Because I'm really good at grumbling. If God weren't interacting with me, man, I'd be the expert grumbler in our household. I could grumble. under my breath. Now, I'm going to be a real spiritual guy and not say it out loud, but I'm going to grumble. Okay? That's the manly thing to do. No, it's not. It's sin. That's what God says. It goes for wives as well. It goes for children, to parents, right? Do kids ever grumble against their dads and moms? My kids never grumble against me. Never. Sorry, guys. I had to say that. I grumbled against my parents. I really did. And then comes along the Word of God, and it's like, oh, man, did I blow that? So what do I do? Okay, you're damaged goods. No, you don't do that. You say, God, forgive me, and move on. Right? You don't give up. You move on. It happens, but you move on. Number two, get in the habit of talking to God about it. And this is what I like to do. And I really try to remember this because it's the only way I survive. I'll say something like, God, help me not to grumble. I might say right now or something like that. Or I might even say something like, I will not grumble. God, help me. Sometimes I do that. That's the only thing that Mike Cohn can do to stop the grumbling at that point. I can't just, you know, just do it on my own strength. I need to go to God and I just say, God, I need your help to really not grumble against, and, you know, name the person in your mind, right? Try not to say that out loud when you're in the house or when you're wherever. Say it to God privately. And you know what? What is God going to say to that? What do you think God's going to say? Is he going to say no? What is God going to say? What do you guys think? Okay, I know this is a sermon, but I'm going to ask your opinion. Is God going to say, no, I'm not going to help you? Or is he going to say, yes, I will help you? What is he going to say? Every time. That's right. Every time. Every time. You want to know what to pray for? Pray God's will like that. And God's going to say, yes, every time. God, help me. I really don't want to grumble right now. And God's going to say, I'll help you right now. That's our God. He does that according to this passage. He gives us the desire, the will, and then he gives us the strength to do it. He does it. He's that kind of God. Number three, this is another thing that you might want to try someday. This is a little harder for me, but I've done it a few times. I should do it more often, actually, but I think it's really helpful. Where I have such a huge problem with a person that I pray for the person that I am tempted to grumble about, or the person that I did grumble about, I pray for them. I actually, at that point, am trying to do something loving to the person I was just trying to destroy. I was going to destroy them in my mind, and I was going to overcome them and scheme and get my way with them. And man, I'm going to show them, and oh man, that's wrong, that's sin. God, forgive me for that attitude. Please help me not to have that attitude toward that person. So you change your attitude, you change your mind, and you say, oh God, would you please bless that person? Whoa, that's God stuff, man. The world doesn't do that. I mean, that's like, what are you doing, Mike? To me, that's proof of the Holy Spirit dwelling and working in us. When you do that, just know it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit working and giving you strength. And frankly, when that happens, it's exciting to me. It's encouraging to me. It's an assurance of my salvation, for one thing. And it's a whole lot more peaceful than the alternative, which is continuing down the path of grumbling, you know, and then attack, you know, selfish ambition. And number four, it's a matter of faith. Believe that God will be strong for you. Believe that he'll be strong. And like we just said a moment ago, I asked you guys the question, you got the answer right. God will not say no, he will say yes. So we have faith that God himself will answer yes. So those are the four things. I'd just like to leave with you, recognize it as sin or potential sin. Get in the habit of talking to God about it. Pray for the person that you're tempted to grumble about, and believe that God will be strong for you and that he will answer yes. Now, I know that doing something like this, what I'm asking you to do, some of us may, when we examine our hearts, we realize how difficult a task this is. I mean, it is hard because we're humans, right? But we've got to remember that our God is the God of hard. He is the God of the powerful, and he can help us. He can help us when we're having that struggle. So I'm going to say, when the next temptation comes to grumble, and I didn't use the word if, right? When the next temptation comes to grumble, put some of these things into practice. Talk to your God about it. Recognize by faith that, yeah, it's sin. Young people, you do that in your interpersonal relationships, in your schools. Husbands and wives do that. Families do that. Just work on that. Follow God's plan by faith here for that, and there will be a change. There will be such a change in our attitudes that other people will notice, and God says, you're going to be shining as lights in a wicked and perverse generation. They're going to notice a difference because it's going to become a habit for you. That's Christ-likeness, that habitual Christ-likeness coming more and more. So, I hope that that has helped you tonight. I hope that it is something that is encouraging to you. I just want you to know that if you struggle with this greatly, don't give up. Don't be discouraged, right? If you're a born-again Christian, you've got all the power that you need. God says it's available and it's here, and I will help you with this.